Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 10. Galatians chapter 1. Hear God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful salutation. All right, here's our text for today in particular. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Well, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the grass of the field. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade, but this word of the gospel endures forever. Thanks be to God. Well, Paul is clearly worked up. Did you gather that? He's worked up. Is he just blowing a fuse? Is this Paul's version of social media outrage? How do we view Paul here? Well, one day I needed to change dollars into Peruvian currency. And I was in a hurry. I went downtown, and this guy came up with a lot of Peruvian currency. I knew something was off, but I was in a hurry, so I ended up changing money with him. But immediately, I got the money. I felt it a little bit more. The touch was off, and I knew that I had counterfeits. And so I raced back, and I was so angry. I want to get my money back. I want to expose this guy before everybody else what he was doing. But sure enough, when I returned, he was long gone. And I was just so angry that he had duped me with counterfeit money. And I'd fallen for it. I should have known better, but I fell for it. He tricked me. Well, see, Paul's dealing with a counterfeit that's much more serious in nature. He's confronting and exposing a counterfeit gospel. It looks a lot like the real thing, but it's really, when it's all said and done, it's worthless. It's no gospel at all. It's a different thing entirely. And for this reason, he's angry at the counterfeiters, the false teachers, but he's also astonished at the churches for getting tricked and duped by it. They should have known better. So think about it. What gets you alarmed about a local church? If you were to get really alarmed by a local church, what would it be? Would it be pride? You just know just pride in the church or factions in the church or sexual immorality in the church, or caring about gifts but not caring about knowing and serving people, like puffing yourself up. Would that concern you about a local church? Or what about doubting the resurrection? That might do it. All of that should do it. Well, all of that was going on in the Corinthian church. They were embroiled in all of that. And yet Paul still opens his letter to Corinth in his customary way and gives thanks for them. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That's a little baffling to us. However, it's only in this letter, of all Paul's letters, only this letter to the Galatians that Paul omits any word of thanks. His urgency, his distress is such that instead of his customary thanks, he launches into astonishment. It needs to grab our attention. So what gets Paul so alarmed about a local church? Well, it's losing the gospel. So just appreciate in our section, verses 6 to 10, that Paul uses gospel five times. It's two nouns and three verbs. The letter is all about clarifying and persuading us of gospel truth. And notice again, it's a letter addressed to the churches of Galatia. And so the telling truth, the disconcerting truth, is that a church itself can lose their grip on the gospel. Christians themselves, you know us. We can lose our grip on the gospel. We need to be reminded of the gospel. Luther, in his customary visual way, says we need the gospel beat into our heads. We hope to do that each Lord's Day for the next several months. All right, so even as we did last week in that, you know, it's a remarkable salutation. It's worth a lot of study. In 6 to 10, Paul's going through some fundamental aspects of the gospel that we need to keep deepening in our own minds and hearts to know that we have the real thing, not a counterfeit, that we maintain our grip on the true gospel. I have 3 points. The first is the source of the gospel. The second is the structure of the gospel. The third is the sentence for teaching a false gospel. Source, structure, sentence. So first, the source of the gospel. It's so important for us to keep in mind that the gospel does not arise from us. It's not from us. From beginning to end, it's from God. He's the source. So again, Paul opens with that note of astonishment that the Galatian churches so quickly are deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ. They're not just deserting some ideas, they're deserting him. It comes from him. It brings us to him. So remember the Galatian churches. They're probably those missionary churches Paul planted. We read about them in Acts 13 and 14. The southern part of modern Turkey. In cities like Pisidia of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. I mean, Paul's just planted them. It could have been just a year ago. It could have been maybe 3 years ago. It depends on how you date it. There's a wonderful little debate over that. In any event, Paul's outburst of emotion is not armchair precision theology. His outburst of emotion reflects this personal concern with people he loves so much and is worried about them. And he's worried about them because they've so quickly deserted him, God. Like they just came to know him and now they're deserting him. hardly any time has passed. But you can also translate it, you've so readily and easily, the same adverb can be translated both ways. It could be readily, easily, and that really gets home to me. Like it just didn't take much. A little provocation. And you deserted him. Makes you think of the hymn that says, prone to wander from him. And so the word desert is real pictorial. It could be used of soldiers going AWOL, like deserting the army. It can be used for a philosopher who's committed to one philosophical system and then he shifts allegiances and joins a rival school. Like it's a big deal, like you desert. And so Paul is looking at these Galatian churches he loves so much, and he says, you're beginning to distort the gospel. And as you do that, you're on the verge of walking away from God, who you came to know. It's a present tense. They are deserting. It indicates they're in the process. They're in this limbo period where they're trying to figure it out. They're in the process of changing their minds about the gospel, and to the degree they're doing that, they're changing their minds about God himself. So the gospel is from God. It's not from us. It's not man's search for God. It's God's salvation of us. It's not man reaching up to God. It's God reaching down to us. It's not our climbing the mountain up to God. It's God coming all the way down to get us. It's a fundamental shift. And so we saw that so powerfully in the salutation, that wonderful statement about Jesus Christ, where Paul describes Jesus in a way that he's going to unpack in the rest of the letter when he says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We said last week, Christianity is a rescue religion. It's not a set of rules to get right with God. It's not an example to follow to elicit God's favor. It's God's rescue of helpless, enslaved people. And so the gospel is that God is the author of the gospel. God is the accomplisher of the gospel, and God is the applier of the gospel from beginning to end. It's from him. And so think about God being the author of the gospel. How have we seen that so far? Well, in the salutation, it says he's the author of the gospel because it takes place according to the Father's will. It originated with the Father. And we think of the Father's will. Why does Paul call God Father there, except to say it's a plan from the good pleasure and the bountiful, boundless love of God for us. It overflows from that well of love towards you as a father to his children. Well, how is God the accomplisher of the gospel? Well, God sends his son as the PSA, the best public service announcement. But really what we mean is the penal substitutionary atonement, that big theological term, penal substitutionary atonement, that he takes the penalty, takes our place under the penalty. And so we think of atonement, that big word that needs to mean so much to us, that Jesus obeys the Father's will, yes, when he comes, but notice Jesus gives himself, like it's his decision too. He voluntarily, because he shares the Father's love for you, he voluntarily places himself as your substitute on the cross to make atonement for you. And atonement means cover, you remember. And so he covers us from the guilt of our sin by his blood. And then he covers us from God's wrath against you by taking God's wrath into himself and not you. And then in that way, he undoes the curse and brings you into blessing. He resolves your estrangement and brings you into reconciliation. So again, that English way of saying atonement, at-one-ment, is so beautiful. He makes people who are enemies, he brings you into a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God. You're deserting him that you know in the gospel. It's personal. And not only is he the author of the gospel, not only does he accomplish the gospel, but he also applies the gospel from beginning to end. So in verse 6 again, God is the one who called you in the grace of Christ. Like, he called you. You didn't call him. You weren't looking for him. He called you. He called you to receive the work that he designed for you. He called you to receive the work that Jesus did for you. According to God's will, he used that gospel word, that gospel message, and he spoke to you with it, such that he changed your heart. He moved into your life, and he gave you to know the gravity of your sin and to stir your heart to believe in Christ and his gospel. He did that all for you. And so it speaks of God's power at work in your life to change you and give you faith. Give you the faith to receive the work Jesus did for you. Such that Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Like, you didn't bring anything to the table. You know, you think of a call, like parents with young kids. You know, you got the meal already. It's at the table and the children are playing and they're immersed in what they're doing. And you might call them and you might hear back from your child, yeah, in a minute. And so you call again. You say, well, let me do this first. Or you call again and say, well, I'm coming, but they never come. And you're sitting at the table and you say, my child is not obeying my call to the table. Our calls are weak. They might be obeyed or not, but God enters in with his power and reshuffles and resets your heart and calls you to himself. So something about the gospel is, have you experienced that power of God changing your heart and giving you to want Christ? Not only does he call you in his power, but he calls you into the grace of Christ. It's a wonderful phrase. It's something worth meditating upon, that he calls you to enter into the grace of Christ. If you were going to open a door and enter into a house, if you were going to dive into a swimming pool of the grace of Christ, that's the picture here. Your environment now is not condemnation. Because God is the author and the accomplisher and the applier of the gospel, who's called you to himself and given you faith to receive it, now you plunge in and your environment is grace. It's grace. You live in grace. You breathe grace. That's where you belong. From beginning to end, the gospel is from God, and it's all of grace. Well, how about the structure of the gospel, the structure? And the point flows into this one. Because he looks at these Galatians he loves so much, who've experienced this relationship with God through the gospel, and he says, you're turning to a different gospel. It's different. A different gospel means one of a different kind. And so then we look at that and we say, oh, there's different kinds of gospels. Like, that works in my culture. You get your gospel, and I get my gospel. And we just choose. But we immediately know that's not what Paul is getting at, for Paul immediately adds, not that there is another one. Like, let's be clear. In the sense of another is another of the same kind. There's not even one that's similar. Or you could say there's not a second one, an option. Option A and option B. There's not another gospel option out there. If you will be rescued, you will be rescued through the gospel revealed. We don't pick and choose. So what's happening to the Galatians? The Galatians are befuddled. They don't exactly know they're getting a counterfeit. That's why Paul's writing the letter. So some men from Jerusalem, supposed very learned men, supposed in some kind of leadership capacity, they travel from Jerusalem to the churches that Paul's just planted. Wouldn't that get under your skin? And they start troubling the churches, throwing them into doubt and confusion. So these teachers, they've been in Jerusalem, they're indignant with Paul. They're aghast at Paul. Because to them, Paul is wandering around Asia Minor, preaching an easy, watered down gospel. Paul has the gall to preach to anyone, Jew or Gentile, that we are justified before God, that is declared righteous by God the judge, simply and solely through faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul's preaching that. And they're indignant by it. They say, well, yes, obviously, Jesus is necessary. But no, adamantly, they insist, he's not all you need. He's not enough. You also need, if you're a male, to be circumcised. You need to observe the food laws of the Jews. And you need to keep the feasts in order to be a full-fledged believer and truly saved. You need Jesus plus these other works. Now, these teachers would never say, we're going to distort the gospel. We're coming here to distort the gospel. They'd say something like, we're coming here to finish what Paul left incomplete. We're rounding out Paul's teaching. We're giving you a full and complete gospel. This is the real one. And Paul has a deficient, watered down one. This is the robust, authorized version of the gospel. Jesus plus these laws to be justified before God. But Paul fires back. No, you are distorting the gospel and making it a different kind altogether, which is not one. To add your little bitty, feeble, little flimsy works to Jesus's finished work as a means of acceptance with God is to distort everything. It's to turn it upside down. It's to make the gospel into something that Jesus does his part and you do your part, and then God justifies you on that basis. It's not gospel. In fact, the word distort can also be translated reverse. That's an interesting thing to say. And this means you've changed the whole order and logic of the gospel. The gospel is not follow God, do right, be good, and then God will accept you. That destroys everything. It makes Jesus's work unfinished. It makes your little works the deciding factor. It lets you put your confidence in part in you. The gospel order is God accepts you by grace in the finished work of Christ. And then from that standing, secure, solid, you practice following and doing right and learning to be good. And it makes all the difference in your life. It's not a quibble over details. It's a foundational difference. It's the radical, revolutionary difference between the true gospel and all proposed gospels. So John T. Rhodes, great little statement, says, Satan is a great evangelist. Have you thought of Satan being an evangelist? The worst he does to us is twist. So Satan is a great evangelist preaching his own twisted gospel. Right, very helpful to think through in your life. Am I believing the gospel or a twisted version? And what impact is that having on my heart? So one of the evil one's most powerful lies is to convince you that God's the one we have to earn our keep with. He can't be as good as the Bible depicts. And so before such a God, we have to build our own records. We have to accumulate our own righteousness to then present ourselves as worthy and acceptable to him. And every religion of the world has a version of this, except true biblical Christianity. We say before that, I know I'm too far gone for that. I know I can only be declared righteous upon the goodness of another, upon the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel. Anything else is reverting back to the present evil age. It's a mindset of slavery before God, that it's on me to make myself presentable. And one of the profound effects of the true gospel, therefore, is humility. We start seeing a deep level of humility in ourselves. So verse 10, Paul concludes this section going, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" And so what the opponents are saying is, look, Paul just wants you to like him. He needs you to like him. So he's giving you a watered-down version to make it easy so you like him. And I mean, that gets under Paul's skin. He goes, no, wait a second. Don't you see, distorters of the gospel? You are trying to get those Jews in Jerusalem to like you by boasting that you were able to convince a bunch of Gentiles to become Jews. Don't you see what you're doing? What we take away from this in our life is the true gospel doesn't please man. It just doesn't. It's very convicting to man because it means that we are so sinful and so undone that we can't contribute anything to our salvation. And we are entirely dependent on the work of another. And it undercuts our pride. It makes us humble and grateful. And we cherish such a grace. We cherish it and exalt the grace of God. Well, finally, the sentence on those who teach a false gospel. And this is the part where it looks like Paul flies off the handle. But on closer examination, it is a reasoned confrontation, showing the stakes to be as urgent as they need to be. And we need to take that in. So one commentator, Fung is his name, he says, I love this, kind of a complex sentence, but the severity of the anathema is the measure of the significance which Paul attaches to the principle of righteousness by faith. Did you get that? The severity of the anathema is the measure of how important the principle of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is. So if you're a little bit shocked by Paul's attitude, now shift and say, that's how important the principle is. You lose that, you lose the gospel. So the true gospel is so precious, it's so paramount for our good, that anyone who distorts it under the guise of completing it will fall under God's judgment. Now, how crucial is it? Again, the severity of the judgment equals the measure of the significance. So just notice, Paul's not being vindictive. Paul first says, we or an angel from heaven. So Paul includes himself, notice, or even an angel in his verdict. Like, if I do this, may I be judged. It's a universal verdict. not just outrage against his distractors. Anyone who tampers or tries to improve the gospel, even if it's me, even if it's a brilliant, dazzling, captivating angel from heaven that appears to you and gives you tablets, maybe, to write something. Then Paul indicates that it is something that he's already told the Galatians. Like he's reminding them of something he had already warned them about. This is not a spur-of-the-moment outburst. And then not only does he say, I've already told you this before, then he repeats it again, showing that it's deliberate and it's thought through and now applied. What he's saying is, now it's not just hypothetical. Now there are actual people, as I warned you about, distorting the gospel. May they be judged. So remember verse 1. Why is it so important that he establishes that principle that no charismatic leader, influential person has the right to tinker with the gospel? Well, verse 1 said it didn't come from man, it came from God. And that is the litmus test of its truth. So the Greek word that's accursed here is anathema. And it says to fall under God's curse or God's judgment. And what Paul is doing is not just wishing, he's actually praying. He's invoking. It's like an imprecatory psalm. He's calling those who would distort the gospel an enemy that God should judge. We see the anathema of God in the Old Testament. Those cities and nations God devoted to destruction because of their years of rebellion and sin against him. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. So why such a severe judgment? Or at least two things. First, because God's glory is at stake. They are detracting from God's glory. And that's why we exist. You notice verse 5 said, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The ultimate reason for the gospel is the glory of God. The gospel is the greatest demonstration of God's glory, more than the universe we live in. Because at the cross, God exalts the holiness of God to such a degree that he will punish sin, even if it will be in his Son. And at the cross, God enacts his love to the greatest degree. I will save rebel sinners, even if it costs me my Son. To tamper with the gospel is to tamper with the greatest display of the glory of God. But second, mankind's eternal good is at stake. Like he's burdened for men and women, boys and girls. You tamper with the gospel, you endanger lives and souls. Truth is important. Good intentions aren't enough. There really is one good news, one message of God's rescue of sinners. And this is it, that God justifies sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ that we receive as a gift of grace. So really it says that God in Jesus underwent the anathema for us. Really what's behind this is that all of us deserve God's anathema, God's curse. There's one way to escape that and be rescued from that. We don't add anything to Jesus's work. He did it all for us. We don't achieve it, add to it. We accept it. However, if we don't have a substitute who stands for us under God's anathema, then it's to us. It's left to us to stand alone under God's anathema, and that's a warning. You have your provision. I desire you to have that provision, but don't reject it and turn to something else. But we think of our Christian life, we who have embraced the gospel with genuine faith. But we too can struggle with feelings of guilt and shame. The evil one has a host of ways to unsettle us. So one of the big reasons that we would focus and struggle with guilt and shame is that functionally, our tendency is to lose our grip on the gospel. We tend to revert to trusting in our performance, or trying to clean up our record, or trying to make ourselves acceptable. We tend to believe the devil's evangelism, that God can't be that good, that we really do need to establish our own record. So in a sense, we start feeling that anathema. We start feeling that condemnation in our hearts. So the question is, what do we need? Why do we need the gospel beat into our heads? Is that we need to go back to the finished work of Christ and say, no guilt is outstanding. He gave himself for our sins. So Paul is impressing on us today that there's only one gospel. It's more incredible than we imagine. The Father loved you so much, he planned it. The Son loved you so much, he performed it. And the Spirit loves you so much, he persuades you of it. It's all of God. It's all of grace from first to last. So don't believe a counterfeit. Recognize them for what they are. Believe the real thing. Stand on that truth, secure. Fight for it in your own mind and heart. It's that good. It's that good, and dive into the sphere of grace in which you stand. And might it be so for us more and more. Amen. Let's stand.